Brothers and sisters, will you open in your Bibles again to Galatians? And we are in chapter 4, I believe page 945. We'll take on the middle of the chapter this morning, verses 8 through 20 of Galatians chapter 4. And this is the perfect and inerrant word of our Lord, which He has given to us. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. As we come to the middle of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has spent the last three chapters just bringing fierce rebuke to the churches that he planted throughout Galatia. And he was often using sort of strong and impersonal language. He has made a compelling case from the Old Testament, point by point, dismantling the doctrines of the Judaizers, those Jews who came down from Jerusalem, tilling up the field that Paul had sown with the gospel of grace and overseeding it with a message of Jewish identity. As I say, Paul has not been particularly personal up until now in his appeal. The most personal address he has offered thus far was at the beginning of chapter 3 when he wrote to them, "You foolish Galatians!" Well, here in chapter 4, Paul shifts. He transitions from all of the rich doctrinal truths of justification, which had their beginnings in the promise to Abraham, and he turns to a personal exhortation. And there's really only just a little bit of theology in this section. But mostly it just shows Paul's genuine love and also disappointment in his dear friends who have begun to abandon the gospel of grace and pursue this false theology of works. Paul labors to show us the personal faith and church, the personal part. Remember that in the last section, last week, we discussed him spelling out two profound doctrines. That of being in Christ, clothed in a spotless garment, and also this notion of adoption as sons of God. And these are intimate components of relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And so now as Paul turns the corner in his letter, bringing to mind the profound personal affection that the churches and he himself once enjoyed, he makes one more profound observation about being a Christian. In verses 8 and 9, formerly when you did not know God, these Galatians, we remember, are formerly pagans. They worshipped all of the Greek myths and they were slaves to the things which are no gods at all. Recall the previous discussions we have had of that being like slavery. And Paul had referred even to the Jewish law as having an enslaving effect. And he says to them, you all know a little something about enslavement. You were previously enslaved by Greek mythology. But that was before you knew God. But now you have come to know God. And then he quickly corrects himself, realizing that he just sort of made a man-centered argument. And in all of Scripture, we see consistently that the faith relationship is God-centered. God does the choosing and the knowing and the making known. So Paul corrects himself. He says, or rather, are known by God. And this is really a continuation of those previous two doctrines. The intimacy of relationship, of being known by God. Known to Him no longer as law-breaking sinners, but known to Him in His adoption that believers receive when they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so Paul catches himself and recognizes an opportunity. He's always doing this. At every turn, if he can give credit to God, to Jesus, for the marvelous salvation that God extends. But there's also sort of a revealing of human natural pride. And this is a consistent thing throughout the Galatian letter because it's a consistent thing with human beings. We believe that it's we who come to know God, that we have chosen Him, that we know Him. And so Paul, in his subtle slip and then correction with his own handwriting, he grabs an opportunity to reinforce the notion that in adoption, the kid doesn't pick the father picks the kid. And God has chosen us, picked us out, made Himself known to us, drawn you to hear His word. And so he says to the Galatians, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? As in prideful desires to worship gods or God in your own way and on your own merit, under your own ritual. The God of the universe has made Himself known to you, has adopted you, has ransomed you out of futile idolatry. The miserable forces of Satan. And he says to them, they're so quick to turn back to the enslavement of a false system. He tells them that they who were once slaves to myths are acting as though they want to be enslaved again. And this is what a ritual or work system is. It is enslavement. If the elders here began proclaiming to you that your sins could be forgiven by adding something, a ritual, a rite or a payment, and they sent me after you for a confession, and the deacons after you for a payment, or in the Galatian context, if they sent the surgeon after you to place the mark of the Jews on you, well, that would be a false system. That would be a human requirement. And as Paul said in chapter 3, who has bewitched you? We hear Paul's heart in this text. And you can hear his amazement with them in verse 10. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years? What do these mean to you, Galatian people? You don't need to observe the Jewish holidays if you want to do that with them, but don't think that that's part of your salvation. It's not a requirement. And imagine how ironic this is to Paul. When he gets the news that the Galatian churches have taken up a Jewish identity rather than a Christian identity. This is Paul. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the perfect Pharisee. Blameless under the law and the observances. And then Christ comes to him on the road to Damascus, appears to him in a blinding light, and convicts him that he's actually persecuting God Almighty Himself. Paul, who thought that by his legalism he was as faithful as he possibly could be, had to have all of that stripped away. Eventually he would write of his impeccable Jewish resume, I count it, all of it, manure. And God calls him, this perfect legalistic Jew, to become the apostle to the Gentiles. He has to go among a people he had always considered unclean. He has to go into their towns and markets and homes and kitchens. And he has to surrender all of his Jewish convictions and appetites, holding his nose and eating unclean foods with people whose hygiene standards weren't anywhere near as sophisticated as his. But he had done this willingly, and under conviction because the Spirit of the Son of God moved into him and discarded his previous prejudices and pride. The Holy Spirit was the force in him that helped him suck it up by humility and conviction. But this has been a huge effort for Paul to let this go. And now the Galatians are beginning to embrace what he formerly was so devoted to. Ironic. So he says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts. All of the self-sacrifice of this proud Jew who humbled himself in service to Christ. So that the gospel of Jesus, which transcends all of nationhood, would be proclaimed throughout Turkey and Greece and Italy and even Europe. These efforts now to Paul, he's just scratching his head. Seems like all these years and all these miles he's walked are wasted. And there are often setbacks in ministry for each of you I know as you attempt to minister to people in your lives, and we walk with people and we share the gospel and we think we're getting somewhere, and then no. I can't imagine what a massive disappointment this news must have been for Paul, that years of laboring somehow now seemed for naught. Paul, the Jew who had forsaken so much to become a Christian, history tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a knowledgeable rabbi. If this is accurate, he would have had to have been married to be on the Sanhedrin, likely to a prominent Jewess. He had been the prize pupil in Gamaliel's rabbinical school. Yet upon his conversion, he turned his back on all of that Jewish identity to walk hundreds of miles among a foreign people, patiently sharing the message of salvation that is availed to sinners who trust in Christ, who repent of sin, and receive forgiveness strictly by grace. His whole past and accomplishments discarded so as to graciously come alongside the pagans and model the incarnation of Christ as one of them. Paul is the consummate pastor who lives among his people. I have enjoyed learning some of the history of this church. I love the little tidbits that I read of or hear of the pastoral love. In our history books that some of you have from the 75th anniversary and the 50th anniversary, there's a quote from candidate George Staub, who was called to be this church's first minister. And in his letter of acceptance, he wrote, I will tarry with you. He would live and patiently be among you. That's a pastor. Maybe the greatest testimony that I've heard is what so many of you tell me about Reverend Bill Vandenbos. I've heard quite often that he was one who would help put a roof on or help pitch in at harvest. And so these qualities are beautiful. These are Pauline pastoral qualities, and they motivate me to live among you. And it can be tempting to just hide out in study all week and just marinate in the Word. But as these pastors from our past, and indeed as the Apostle Paul, the model pastor, illustrates, that ministry is personal. It is patient and devoted and loving. And I'm grateful for the love that you all show to me, and it makes it easier and easy for me to love you back. We have a note in our bulletin today that reminds you that we have need of an elder this year. And we are seeking the Lord's ordination of a man like Paul, who puts aside his personal identity in order to serve the body of Christ like Christ. Paul says, I became like you by putting off the legalism, by living as a Gentile. Again, this is irony considering his past and his resume. And he begs them now to become like him. To understand that though his past tradition was rich, it's no longer necessary. The Jewish heritage was completed by its Messiah. And as he emphasized in chapter 3, verse 28, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ. In verse 13, Paul reminds us of why he arrived in Galatia in the very first place. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And I don't know if you remember the geography lessons that we went through while we were studying the book of Acts. But this is one of those places where the geography lesson is helpful. In Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas arrived in this region by boat, they didn't linger in the coast. It says they immediately went upland. And at the coast there had historically been conditions for malaria. But immediately they departed for the interior mountains. And we don't know for sure if Paul contracted malaria, but many commentators believe that it is likely. And that Paul immediately went up to the drier conditions of the high country for relief. What we do know from today's passage is that his condition was very difficult. It was a trial to the Galatians, he says. You see, in most theologies of ancient times, any kind of sickness was ascribed to the displeasure of God or the mythical gods. Somehow you had irritated them and he had cursed you with sickness. Even the Jews. Remember in John chapter 9 how Jesus' disciples asked him about a blind man. Whose sin caused this man's blindness? His own or his father's? Yet the Galatian pagans received sick Paul. This passage is also a wonderful refute to those who are caught up in any health and wealth gospel. For if the apostle Paul was stricken with illness and a burdensome physical condition, how can anyone say that health and wealth are for the favored of God? So even though Jews and pagans alike assumed that sick people were under some sort of curse, we know that whatever Paul's disability was while in Galatia, he continued to preach. And by the second Sabbath that he was there, in Acts chapter 13, it says, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. An illness prompted him to go up into these foothills. His condition was cause for people to alienate him. In fact, the Greek refers to he would have been spit upon for his condition. Yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel was received in open ears through his preaching. These Gentiles received Paul in love. They welcomed him as if he were an angel of God, as if he were Christ Jesus himself. What a description of fellowship between a missionary and his congregation. They bore with his weakness, yet received the teaching as from the Lord, transcending cultural and superstitious customs. You could tell they were Christians by their love. But now Paul is forced to ask, where then is your blessing of me now? If our bond was blessed by the Lord, if the message came directly from him, why would you desert the gospel for works? He begs them to remember the beauty of their conversion, to remember that intimacy that they had as a church. He uses an unusual phrase to describe their former love for him. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now to us, that just kind of sounds gross. But there is much to this. Many scholars have speculated that the apostle was nearly blind. Numerous passages give evidence to this. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes his thorn in the flesh. In our study of Acts 23, we recall how Paul accidentally reviled the high priest, calling him a whitewashed wall, not realizing who he was, even though the high priest wears a distinct uniform and was standing right in front of Paul. And in Galatians, in this book, at the end, in chapter 6, he writes, "See what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand." All of Paul's other letters he dictated to a secretary. But this personal, pastoral rebuke was written in his own handwriting. Handwriting which was extra large, perhaps so that he himself could see the characters that he was writing. Now again, this is inference and some speculation, but nonetheless, we know that there were no eyeglasses in those days. We know that Paul had spent his entire life poring over Jewish scrolls in low light conditions. We know now that malaria leads to vision degeneration. And what a precious gift eyesight is. We take it for granted. And even today, with all of our medical advancement, we still cannot transplant the human eye. And so Paul uses his own disability as an illustration of the love in his congregation. They would have given him their own eyes, if only they could have. What wondrous love these people had for the ambassador of Christ's gospel. They longed to give him their most precious organ. Yet how quickly they have turned against him, rejecting the gospel of grace and taking up the doctrine of legalism and works. Paul implies that he had warned them about this pitfall. He says, "Have I now become your enemy for having told you the truth?" And if we reread the sermons that he preached in Galatia, which are documented in Acts, rebuking the Jews in their synagogue who rejected Christ and clung to their traditions, we see that Paul's earliest teaching there included a clear separation between the doctrines of grace for those who are in Christ and the ritualistic procedures of the Judaizers. So Paul is reminding them that it was grace that was foundational in his message. Speaking truth in love is one of the most difficult things in our lives, whether you are teaching your own children, whether you feel you need to offer a wise rebuke to a friend. I had a very painful conversation yesterday with a family member of mine that exposed deep pain because one person's attempt to lovingly correct was met with angry resistance. Some of my greatest sadnesses in ministry are other misunderstandings that have occurred when the truth has been expressed poorly, when I have failed, or when the truth has been hard to hear. And so Paul asks, does that make us enemies? Should not grace, truth, and love abound in the body of Christ? He warns them that the Judaizers are zealous to win them over. And this is the case for every evil force that is set against Christ's body. If we were to ask ourselves, what are the most zealous systems in our community? I'd have to say it's two Mormon boys riding around on bicycles. It's Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door. Zealous cults. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you might have zeal for them. Satan and his minions are masquerading as angels of light, trying to draw away those who are near to the truth. And Paul says, zeal is good, provided the purpose is good. And our zeal is to be for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who ransomed sinners from the powers of hell. Now by the time we come to verse 19, we get to read the warmest expression that Paul conveys in any of his New Testament writings. Though he is flabbergasted at this congregation, though he has called them fools who are under bewitching forces, hear his gentleness and his love shine through. My dear children, Paul expresses the love of a parent for these people, frustrated by their disobedience, yet infinitely caring for them. Jesus used the same phrase in John 13. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We don't hear Jesus say, do my old commandments. He says, here is a new commandment, love. So even in the deep hurt of their rejection, Paul loves them. He says, I am again in the pains of childbirth. He had sort of figuratively given birth to them painfully through his initial ministry to them. Now he is enduring that kind of pain and travail again. Mothers, you know the pain of bringing forth children. And you can't really ever go through that pain again. But there is a pain that equals or exceeds it. And many of you have experienced it. The pain of watching a child whom you have nurtured in the faith walk away from the faith. For some, you have joyously seen them return. But some not. There is still a desertion. And it pains you grievously. And there is a pain like this in the DeBoer family. And it is wretched. And this isn't just our kids, but all of our loved ones and friends who we long for them to come to the knowledge of Christ. As we painfully labor in prayer and in their lives, this is the birth pain that Paul is trying to express to his beloved little children in the Lord. But that he will endure it. Again, even. For one reason. And here we come to the doctrine. Here is the most precious phrase. Here is the gospel and the instruction for the lives of all of the elect. Until Christ is formed in you. This is what we are doing here. In the words of Reverend George Staub in 1935, we tarry together so that Christ may be formed in us. We gather and we worship and we sit under God's word and we teach the young people and we pray for each other's needs. Sure, we maintain this fine facility and we need some new shingles on the roof. But more than anything, we need to constantly be made into Christ's image. Born anew of the Spirit, renewed in our minds. As Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's the goal, friends, to be like Jesus, the full measure of grace and truth. To look like Him in this world. To bring incarnate deity into the realms of unbelief and satanic zeal. To do this with immeasurable love and brotherhood. So Paul makes this very emotional appeal here. If you loved me before, then I beg you to honor the gospel. Just as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, my new commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets. So Paul closes this section saying, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed by you. How I long for it to be different. I wish I didn't have to be so firm and urgent. But the gospel is this important. It's life and death. I'm not arguing with you. I love you. I'm begging you. If you love me, if you love God, please come back. Now, if you are one who has strayed from the life-changing message of Jesus, please come back. If right now your heart is breaking because of the spiritual defection by someone you love, if you have been laboring, as in the pains of childbirth, for years even, if you have given everything to nurture them, to give them your own eyesight, continue to pray. Continue to humble yourself before them, saying, I love you. I beg you to come to the Lord. And as Paul did, focus on Jesus. I long for Christ to be formed in you, to be magnified in you. This word shows us that this pain, this defection, this need for love is all part of the Christian walk of ministry. It's messy. It's perplexing. But it's the ongoing work of Jesus of reconciling people to God's truth by His grace. And we have His Spirit, we have His Word, we have Christ Himself being formed in us for this purpose, for such a time as this. So tarry, friends. Tarry just a little longer in the love of Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have patiently tarried with an adulterous people, with the people who seem so attracted to personal achievement and effort, legalism. And yet by some miracle, You have made known to us Your grace. And You are forming Your very Son in us, Your adopted sons. And so we praise You and we give You thanks. And Lord, as we lament the pain like giving birth, waiting, trying to compel a deserter to the faith, Lord, would You strengthen us and encourage us? I thank You for equipping these very people for this very work. Oh, I pray for those who have come to their minds in the last moments, those who need You so desperately, who need Your Son shaped in them. Lord, I pray for those who have just been heartsick for years and decades because of this obstacle. And Lord, we know that Your Word is true. By the prayers of the righteous, miracles can happen. And Your conversion, every time it happens in a cold heart, every time You transplant a new heart of flesh, is a miracle. And so we praise You for that. Give us the patient endurance of Paul. By Your Spirit, by Your Son in us, Father, will You equip us to love. Love the little children of the world and be Your instruments for drawing them to You. Lord, and bind us together, this church. Help us to get through our misunderstandings. Lord, I ask Your forgiveness for where I have misspoken, used the wrong tone, used the wrong words, presented the wrong idea. I ask for forgiveness from You. I ask for forgiveness from Your people. And I pray that Your people would also forgive those who they are in misunderstandings with. That this ministry of reconciliation would start right here in this room, and then would go out, and that many would come to know You. Lord, we ask all these things because we believe that Your Word is true and because we believe that this is our calling, to go and make disciples. And so we look forward to these opportunities. Give us eyes to see them, Lord. Make us not anxious about the words that we will say, knowing that You will give us the words at just such a time. So we thank You for Your Word. We praise You, and we pray in Jesus' name.